All right, turn your Bibles, if you would, tonight to the book of Titus, the New Testament book of Titus, please. And we're going to look at chapter 2, begin reading at verse 1. You can follow with me in your Bibles, if you would, please. The Bible says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all these things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight, Lord, for your kindness, your goodness, your generosity. We thank you for your attributes. We thank you for who and how and what you are, what you do. Lord, we're just overwhelmed with what you've done for us and in us and through us. And Father, for us, we just ask your blessing tonight that we might hear from you and that your word might speak to our hearts, that you might, by your Spirit, open the lips of your servant to speak and the heart of every person to receive the word of God. Do that work which you desire to do tonight in each heart, each life, each family. Be with those who are watching and those who are listening. And guide us and direct us now, my Father. We'll give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, before I even begin, that the Apostle Paul says to Titus, he says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And then he goes on and talks about all these personal characteristics of behavior. You see, sound doctrine is not just the fundamentals of the faith. Sound doctrine is not just eternal security and salvation by grace through faith. Sound doctrine is living the way God tells us to live. He said, these are the things that make up sound doctrine. Now, Paul wrote this book to a man named Titus. Titus was led to Christ by the Apostle Paul, according to chapter 1, verse 4. He accompanied Paul to the Jerusalem Apostolic Council, we find in Acts chapter 15 and verse 2. He was Paul's emissary to the church at Corinth during Paul's third missionary journey. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 8. Titus was left in Crete to use his administrative gifts there to organize the church. Later, he met up with the Apostle Paul in Nicopolis, according to Titus 3:12, and was sent from there to Dalmatia, which is modern-day Yugoslavia, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And tradition tells us that he eventually returned to Crete and died there. Now, Titus was a servant of God, and it looks like he served wherever he could and however he could. Wherever he was needed, he would be used. Whatever he could do, he would do it. If he was going to speak and the things which make sound doctrine, he would do that. If he's going to be a mail carrier for the Apostle Paul, he'd do that. Didn't really matter to Titus, he just wanted to serve God. And Paul is concerned in chapter 2 with the personal testimony of the believers. He expressly says that we are to be patterns for others, even as Paul was a pattern to Titus. In writing to Timothy, Paul wrote this, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." So the Apostle Paul said, "I am a pattern of the longsuffering of Christ." Amen. And I am a pattern of what God can do with somebody who gets saved. Now it's time for Titus to be a pattern. Now it's time for Timothy to be a pattern. They're to take up the task that the Apostle Paul had and carry it forward. You see, there's something much more important than ourselves that we need to be concerned about. This generation we need to be concerned about. And the generation which is to come should be our concern. David realized this when he prayed Psalm 71:18, and he said this, "Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come." David said, "Lord, I just want you to keep blessing me so I can show your strength to this generation and your power to everyone that follows." In Psalm 78:4, David said this, "Showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." He said in Psalm 78:6, "That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them unto their children." So David said, "Listen, I know the truth of God, and I know God, and I want to tell my generation and the one to come, and I want them to take it on to the generation and the generation after that." Paul the Apostle says the same thing. He says, Titus, he says, "Timothy, I'm a pattern for you. Now I want you to be a pattern for others." There's a generation that lives while we live, and a generation that will follow after our generation. There are several generations that exist at one single time. There is the old generation that is just about ready to go off the scene. There is the generation that makes up the adults, and then there's a generation of young people coming up behind that one. And so David said, "I want my generation to see the power of God, and I want the generation behind me to see the power of God." Paul's saying, "I want everybody to see me as a pattern for my generation, and Titus and Timothy, I want you to be a pattern for your generation." When we have a God-given responsibility, each of us, to be a pattern to both this generation and the one to follow. And I believe we will each answer to the Lord Jesus at his throne of how we carried out this responsibility. Are we just living our lives for ourselves? Are we kind of tucking God in here and there? Are we plugging Lord in now and then? Are we living most of our life just the way we want to live it and for ourselves, and then kind of adding Jesus once in a while? What did our generation see in us? What did they learn from us? And what will the next generation be because of us? Those are all questions we need to ponder. In order to fulfill this God-given call to be a pattern, we're going to need to do several things. And I want to share those with you tonight. These are the things we're going to need to do. Now, if you don't want to be a pattern, that's up to you. But you have a God-given responsibility to be a pattern. And so if you want to be one, then we're going to have to do several things. Number one, go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Number one, we're going to have to stand for the truth. Somebody has to stand for the truth. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness." We're told to stand three times in verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, we're told to stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 13, we're told to stand having done all. And then we're told in verse 14 to stand again. In order to accomplish this, we are told that we must, in verse 10, stand in the Lord's strength. We must, in verse 11, stand in the Lord's armor. And we must, number three, in verse 14, stand in the Lord's truth. Because if we're not standing in the Lord's strength and the Lord's armor and the Lord's truth, we're not going to stand. We're just going to get pushed around. And if we're not standing in the Lord's strength and the Lord's armor and the Lord's truth, we're not going to be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. The onslaughts, the deceptions that Satan is bringing into our generation, we're not going to be able to withstand it. It will overtake us if we're not standing in the Lord's strength, in the Lord's armor, and in the Lord's truth. And we see it all around us. Yeah. You see it all around us. Part of being a pattern is standing in the truth. Now, a person must be in the truth in order to effectively stand for the truth. It does precious little to spout the truth while being without the truth. This would be the proverbial, do as I say, not as I do. Right? See? We all have the right answers, but we don't all live the right lives. We all know the right thing to do, but we don't always do the right thing. And this word pattern here in the Greek is the word tupos. And it means a die, a stamp, a model, an example, a pattern. All those words are synonyms. Now, a die is used to cut forms out of metal in the exact shape of the die. And you have one die, and it's made of a harder metal than the metal you're stamping, and it makes the same cut every time, one after another. A pattern is used by those who make clothing, and that pattern is used so that you can cut the exact same piece of cloth out each time because you use the same pattern. The word model, we're supposed to be a model of a Christian. We should model what it means to the world to be a believer. Paul was an example to Titus, and Titus was to be an example to others. We're supposed to be an example of standing for the truth, the Word of God. Now I speak specifically of the King James Bible. Look, if it's not worthy of standing for, why should folks deem it worthy of listening to? I mean, if it really doesn't matter which old Bible you use, then just go pick the one you like the best, whether it's true or not. If anyone can just cut and paste a Bible to their own liking, what good is it? And if we look at the modern versions that are being used today, they don't agree with the King James on some doctrinal issues. In one, the King James says that Mary was a virgin. Another version says she was a young woman. Big difference. In one, the Bible says she was a virgin. Another verse says she was a young maiden. Big difference. Doctrinal difference. And there are many times when the term Christ is left out and all kinds of things. It's a whole study all in itself. Somebody needs to stand for the truth. We need to stand for the next generation. Somebody has to carry the King James Bible to the next generation. Because if somebody doesn't carry it from this generation to this generation, that generation won't get it. And then they'll be left to any old version that comes down the pike. If truth can be changed, then it was never truth. But if it's truth, it will never change. I know people say, well, you know, we really need that the language is so archaic. Well, so is Shakespeare. But everybody studies that in high school and college, right? There's a whole industry of Shakespearean actors. They don't dumb down Shakespeare for their audience. They say, hey, audience, come on up and understand what we're trying to say. But let me just say this. There is a, and it's none of my notes, so I really can't give you the exact name. Yes, Kincaid. There is a Kincaid readability study. They found out that the King James Bible has the lowest grade level readability of any version on the market. So when you tell me we have to dumb it down, we have to make it simpler for people, you can't get any lower than the grade level of the King James. But that's a whole study. I don't want to get into all that. Isaiah spoke of such a calamity when truth is unclear, when truth is disposable, when truth is changeable. He said in Isaiah 59:4, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. and equity cannot enter. And so here he's talking about when truth is no longer held as truth, several things will happen. Number one, the ability to make sound judgment is lost. You say, what's it have to do with the world? My dear friend, our society in the United States of America is based upon this book. Our history is interwoven with it, with preachers. And when truth is thrown into the street, the ability to make sound judgment is lost. Number two, objective moral virtue is remote. And number three, straightforwardness and integrity cannot be employed when there's no truth. If our generation does not take a strong stand for truth, then each successive generation will have less and less and suffer the chaos and turmoil of its loss. Without truth, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That's called chaos. And there has to be an objective truth. A truth that does not change. A truth that does not have respect of persons. A truth that transcends all culture, all races, all education. And that's the Word of God. The fundamental beliefs of the Bible are under assault today, and there needs to be a group of believers who are willing to stand for the truth and not compromise the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So we need to stand for the truth. Number two, it's going to require staying by the stuff. Staying by the stuff. 1 Samuel 25, verse 13. Look what it says. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men. And 200, what did they do? They abode by the stuff. Now, David is going on a mission which requires soldiers and swords. He has 600 men, of which 400 went down to the battle with him, and 200, it says, stayed by the stuff. Now, what is this stuff? Well, this word stuff, if you look it up, it speaks of baggage, implements, vessels, tools, money, food, water, weapons, whatever they had need of. You've got an army of 600 men. They need a lot of stuff, right? Yeah. And it was easier and more efficient to go to a fight without dragging all this stuff along with you. Think how cumbersome it would be. David said, all right, everybody, get your knife, get your sword on. We're going to go to battle. And then they're clanking and clanging along, carrying all this stuff with them. It would have been noisy. The enemy would have heard him like a mile off. And it would slow them down. And besides this, all this stuff is going to be needed again when the 400 men come back. And in the event of defeat, the enemy would get all your stuff. Right? If you take all your stuff down to the battle and you lose the battle, they don't just get you, they get all your stuff. So you want to leave your stuff over here, and then you want to go to battle, and you want to have some stuff to come back to after the battle. You're going to need refreshment. You're going to need replacement. You're going to need, you know, to go back and take a breather. And you need to have stuff for that. You might have to come back and regroup. But if you took all your stuff with you, that would hamper your retreat. Right? So you get down there with, you're dragging all your stuff, dragging it all down, dragging it all down. You get to the battle, you're all wore out, dragging all your stuff. You fight the enemy, he starts winning. Now you got to retreat and you're dragging all this stuff again. So you know what you do? You leave your stuff over there. You take 400 guys to go to battle, you have 200 guys standing and protect the stuff. You can't take all 600 guys down and just leave the stuff because the enemy will sneak around and steal your stuff. So you got to have somebody protect the stuff. Amen? See, you didn't know that stuff was so important, did you? But think about your stuff. You got stuff. You don't take all your stuff with you, do you, everywhere you go? All right, honey, pack up the van. It's time to leave. Where are you going? I'm going downtown. No, you don't take all your stuff. This stuff was important stuff. And the 200 men who stayed behind to protect it were necessary. And they were performing an important contribution to the overall victory. I think that there's a lot of our stuff that has been left without protection. And the enemy is stealing it away. I talk about Bible-believing Christianity stuff. Stuff that has made up Bible-believing Christianity for generations. Amen. Stuff that has been part of who we are. Stuff that has been part of what made us what we are. And we're allowing it to be stolen by the enemy because we're not protecting it. I think stuff that is necessary if fundamental Bible-believing Christianity is going to survive in the next generation. Stuff that defines what it means to be Bible-believing Christians. How about stuff like biblical standards? How about stuff like biblical separation? How about stuff like traditional hymns and spiritual songs? How about being transformed by God instead of conformed by the world? How about stuff like righteousness and holiness and abstinence? Where'd all that stuff go? The enemy's come in, snuck, and stolen it away from us. And we don't have no stuff anymore. What do we have to pass on? Now listen, I'm glad we have truth. We can pass the truth on. But we got to have some stuff to pass on. Stuff that our forefathers carried and lived and died for. Stuff that our forefathers brought to us. We're supposed to take that stuff to our children and our grandchildren.
Amen.
Paul told Timothy, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That kind of stuff. Paul told Timothy, be thou an example of the believers in word. He said, be careful how you speak. In conversation, be careful how you live. In charity, be careful how you love. In spirit, be careful how you think. In faith, be careful who you trust. And in purity, be careful. That kind of stuff. Where is that stuff? Seems like in vast sections of modern Christianity, that stuff is old-fashioned. It's gone away. It hasn't been kept. There are some things about the way things used to be that are worth keeping.
Amen.
And promoting and carrying on. Now, I'm not afraid of change, but I don't go for change just to change. And I don't go for change that is contrary to what we know is true. Or change that's contrary to what we know is good. Or change that's contrary to what we know is right. Change that's contrary to what we know it works. What happened to soul winning? That kind of stuff. In a mad rush to become modern and relevant and relating, the 21st century church has divested itself of much of what made it unique, special, and honorable. If we're gonna really carry on for the next generation, we gotta stand for the truth. We gotta stay by the stuff. You know, there's probably stuff that the next generation will never know because we didn't stay by it. We didn't keep it for them. Isn't that sad? You know, I was watching, I might get in trouble here, but I was watching Hannity the other night, and I guess some teacher somewhere told her class that Santa Claus doesn't exist. Well, he doesn't.
That's right.
I know. I mean, I don't mean to burst your bubble or hurt your feelings. But he doesn't exist.
That's right.
So I'll probably be the next person that'll be, you know, So Hannity said it's a war against Christmas. Santa Claus isn't Christmas.
Amen.
Santa Claus doesn't have anything to do with Christmas. Christmas is Christ.
Amen.
You can have Christmas without Santa, but you can't have Christmas without Christ. Christ is the reason we have Christmas.
Amen.
Not Santa Claus. There was not a Santa Claus and then a Christmas to celebrate him. No, there it was a Christ and a Christmas to celebrate him, and the world and the enemy brought in Santa Claus and tried to steal away our stuff. And while we're on it, let's do the Easter Bunny. Might as well get this all out in the open, right? Let's just tell the truth. We're standing for the truth. Listen, there's no Easter Bunny. I know that's hard to take, but it's true. Where in the world did the Easter Bunny come from? It came from the world. It came from paganism. It came from the enemy. And the enemy's stealing away our stuff. We need to stay by the stuff.
Amen.
And our children need to know the truth.
That's right.
And they need to have the stuff that has made Christianity unique and special and what it is. We're not secular humanism. We're Bible Christianity.
Amen.
Number three, go with me back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Only do we need to stay by the stuff. We're going to have standing for the truth, staying by the stuff, and we're going to have serving for the long haul. Serving for the long haul. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. The Bible says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You know, starting a race is easy. Finishing it requires perseverance. Getting involved is easy. Continuing to be involved requires perseverance. Attending church is easy, but attending church regularly requires perseverance. The Christian race is a marathon, not a sprint. But alas, too many are sprinters who run well for a while, then drop out of the race or sit down on the bench. We have what we have today because our forefathers persevered. They went through the fires. They went through the deprivations. They went through the problems and troubles that were associated with bringing forth the truth and the stuff to another generation. But they persevered. They didn't give up. This word perseverance in the Greek is proskarteresis. It means persistency. It means persistent, 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 persistent. You know, there are Fuller brush salesmen that are more persistent than Christians. You said, who? Ooh, that's an old one, isn't it? How many of you know what a Fuller brush is? All right, those are the guys who used to go door to door and knock on a door. You know what? There are telemarketers that are more persistent than Christians. They'll call you and call you and call you. They're persistent. It denotes, here's what that word, perseverance, it denotes to continue steadfastly in a thing and give unremitting care to it. It means to continue. It means to keep going. It means to go the extra mile. We're too liable to quit. We're too quick to give up. But not Paul. And why wasn't Paul so quick to give up? I'll show you. Look in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Here's why Paul didn't. Here's one of the reasons Paul didn't give up. I personally believe Paul wrote Hebrews, although he did not, his name isn't attached to it, but there's a lot of reasons for that. That's a whole nother series. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Looking at verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. I think we need to do a little more of that.
Amen.
Considering Jesus.
Amen.
For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So the Bible says, consider him. What did he do? He endured contradiction. That word contradiction means opposition. He endured the opposition of sinners against himself. Aren't you glad he was persistent? Aren't you glad he persevered? Aren't you glad he kept going? Aren't you glad he walked up Calvary's hill? Aren't you glad he was willing to be nailed to that cross? Aren't you glad that he held himself on that cross and gave up the ghost for our salvation? So Paul said, you know why I'm not quitting? Because he didn't quit.
Amen.
Paul said, when I feel like quitting, I just look unto Jesus. When I feel like quitting, I just consider him.
Amen.
And then he said, because he said to the Hebrews, you haven't strived unto blood. How many of us have strived unto blood against sin? None of us. And yet we quit. We give up. And it doesn't take much. He said, when you feel like quitting and giving up, just look unto Jesus. Just consider him. And then look at yourself and you'll say, oh boy, I can keep going. Paul kept going. Timothy kept going. Titus kept going. We can keep going. Jesus persevered for us. Paul persevered for us. But in order to persevere, we must gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and hope to the end. Here's what happens. Ministries are begun and ministries are dropped. Service is begun and service is dropped. The race is begun and the race is dropped. The problem in most churches across America is that they're always replacing instead of adding. Huh? Am I telling the truth? Yeah, you get somebody and they're serving the Lord, they're loving the Lord, they're going on, all of a sudden, where are they at? They're gone. Now I got to get somebody else and bring them in and play, you know, replace that person. And then somebody else drops out over here and you're praying, oh God, send me somebody to replace that person. And you get them replaced, oh no, somebody over here dropped out. And you're praying, oh God, give me somebody to fill the spot. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if we didn't have to fill spots?
Amen.
We could just add spots. Why? Because people don't go, they don't get involved for the long haul. We get a little spiritual goosebump, and when we don't have it anymore, we quit. We give up. Lack of persistency, lack of perseverance, lack of steadfastness. When the accolades fade and the shine wears off, where are they? When the new becomes old and the exciting becomes mundane, where are they? I'm going to tell you something, folks. You start a class, it's all exciting, but I mean year after year and decade after decade, it starts to get like, you know, but you persevere. People join a church and everybody's all, we're so glad you're here. Oh, new member, I ain't had a fellowship. And then pretty soon you just become part of the crowd. So people take off. See what I'm saying? They come in, they love all the attention and all the, and then when they become just part of the crowd, it's not so exciting around here anymore. I go somewhere else where I walk in the door and say, you're here, glad to have you here. And then they stay there for a while and they become part of the crowd. Nobody says that anymore to them. They just say hi. So they leave and go to another church. Hey, how are you? We're glad you're here.
It's true.
I'm telling the truth. There's an old saying that says when the going gets tough, the tough get going. The future generation depends on your perseverance. You know that? Can it? Can the future generation depend on your perseverance? At the end of his life, Paul wrote this, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. So what? Well, the very next verse says this, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day. And not unto me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. The crown that he talks about in verse 8 is dependent upon his finishing the course and keeping the faith in verse 7. You get that? And those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, they'll get one too. What does that mean? That means they'll have kept the faith and they will have finished their course. But it also means that, number one, they'll be looking for Jesus. They that love his appearing are looking for him. They're looking unto him, and they'll not be ashamed at his appearing. That'll keep you going. Are you concerned how you're going to be found when Jesus comes? The Bible says there are going to be people that are going to be ashamed at his appearing. In other words, he found them where he shouldn't have found them. He found them doing what they shouldn't have been doing. He found them acting like they shouldn't have been acting. Huh? He found them looking at stuff they shouldn't have been looking at. He found them playing games they shouldn't have been playing. Because you know what? It's going to happen like this. Faster than that. I can't even snap fast enough. It's going to be, boom, and you're in the presence of Jesus. I just don't want to be called. I don't want to be dragged out of someplace I shouldn't be. See? That's how you know if you love the Lord's appearing, because his appearing could be any moment, and it's one of the motivations that keep you right. All right, let's move on here. Now, in my last point, so what are we doing? We're standing for the truth. We're staying by the stuff. We're striving for the long haul. We're serving for the long haul. And then number four, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 29. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I think that's the verse I'm looking for. 17 verse 29. Yeah. We need to be sacrificing for the cause. I like what David said. You know when David went down to the battle? Remember Goliath? David went down and here's what he says in verse 20. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" David saw a cause. Amen. God's cause. That's what, you know, David said, wait, isn't there not a cause? We're going to let this uncircumcised Philistine defy the armies of the living God? Amen. We're going to let him come out and blaspheme our God? I'll go take care of this. Because why? There was a cause. David saw a cause worthy of putting himself in jeopardy, trusting the Lord. Paul saw a cause worthy of being imprisoned for, trusting the Lord. The disciples saw a cause worthy of suffering shame for. Acts 5:41, and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Are we even willing to do that? Are we even willing to suffer a little shame for the name of Jesus, for the cause of Christ? Is that too much of a sacrifice? I'm just going to give you a true confession here. I get a little peeved at Christians when they think it's such a sacrifice to not have certain things in their lives that are part of the world. It's such a sacrifice.
I agree.
Wow. What's such a sacrifice? If it doesn't honor God, if it's something of the world that shouldn't be part of our lives, is it such a sacrifice? A sacrifice for the cause. Are we willing to suffer a little shame? We're too busy being cool, fitting in, and blending. We don't want to be different. But isn't there a difference between light and dark? Bitter and sweet, truth and error. You know, I'm personally thankful for those who ran the races before me, who were willing to stand for the truth, who were willing to stay by the stuff, who were willing to serve for the long haul, and who were willing to sacrifice for the cause. Because if they had not seen beyond themselves and cared about the generation to come, then I would be lost and doomed to eternity in hell because of my sin. I am thankful that there was a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church that I could go to. What if nobody would have carried it on? I'm glad there were still people who were witnessing for Jesus, because if they hadn't have carried it on, I'd be lost. But praise God, they did. And I kind of feel an obligation to do it myself. I can't speak for you. I can only speak for me. But when Jesus saved me, he did so much to me, so much in me, and he's done so much for me, I just kind of can't help myself. I just feel like it's the thing to do. Now it's my turn. And now it's your turn. Are you up to it? Are you willing? Your friends and your family, your sons and your daughters, your grandsons and your granddaughters are depending on you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, when we think of these things, we see them in the Bible and we think, oh, that was great. That was for Bible times. No, it's for every time, every age. Maybe you're here tonight, you're a Christian. So where are you in all this? If you are a pattern, what will the next generation be like? If you're the pattern, what will your children be like? What will your grandchildren be like? If you're the example among whom your friends and relatives, will they pay attention to the gospel if you're the example? If the church depends on your faithfulness, your perseverance, and your steadfastness, how will it fare? And will there be a crown for you because you fought the fight, kept the faith, and finished the course? Maybe tonight we need to come and say, Lord, I want to take up my responsibility. And I want to do it for the glory of God and for the next generation. And maybe you're here tonight or you're watching, you're listening, and you've never been saved. If you've been disappointed by a Christian, you're not the first person. If you've seen examples that have soured you on church, you're not alone. But using them as an excuse not to believe God's own word and not to trust God's only begotten Son as your Savior, that will not pan out for you. You are personally responsible to believe God and trust His Son as your Savior. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For all eternity, you will have no one to blame for your torment in the lake of fire but yourself. Because the truth is, it's not that you can't be saved, it's that you won't. How shall we escape, the Bible says, if we neglect so great salvation? The implied answer is, you can't. So don't neglect it. Receive it. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. My dear friend, before it's eternally and tragically too late, please trust Christ as your Savior. Call on him. And maybe you're here tonight and you need to do that. You've never done it before. You say, I need to do that. I hope you will. Right now where you sit, I hope you'll just confess yourself as a sinner to God and ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and come into your heart and life as your Savior and trust only in him, nothing and no one else. Father, we thank you tonight. Father, we have a great heritage behind us, but that heritage could stop if we don't carry it forward to the generation to come. And Father, it looks like 21st century Christianity as a whole is doing a rather poor job of doing that. Would you help us not to follow in that train? Would you help us, my Father, each one of us, to be concerned about the generation that we live in and the one to come, that we might be a pattern that will glorify God and recommend Jesus to men. Help us, my Lord. Give us your grace. Bless the invitation. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. What are we singing? What is it? Number 121, please. Take your hymn books. We'll sing number 121. And as we sing this hymn, if God's spoken to your heart, maybe you'd like to come and pray for America. Maybe you would like to come and just pray for your responsibility, for your part in bringing these things to the next generation. If you have any questions about going to heaven or being saved, I want you to come and see me. We'd be glad to talk to you about it as we sing on the first.